Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Let's prepare our hearts to worship God in a moment of silent prayer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 306. 306. Notice in stanza 4, we sing, He lifts the poor and makes them great with joy. He fills the desolate. And the word desolate there is conveying what in the Word of God is the idea of a barren woman. So the joy that God gives to a barren woman. So let's sing all the stanzas, all four of 306.
Lord, hear our voice.
Let's hear God's law. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Positive summary of God's law according to the Lord Jesus Christ is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to hearing God's law, let's sing Psalter number 32. Psalter number 32. Let's sing all the stanzas, all four of number 32. privilege again this morning of witnessing the sacrament of baptism being administered. Let's turn to the form for baptism found in the back of our Psalters on page 86. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, that we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, in Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words in Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That, therefore, this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let's pray. O Almighty and eternal God, Thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon this child and incorporate her by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to arise and to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Josh and Abby Mingrink, what is your answer? Quinn Noel, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be seated. Yeah, let's give expression to our thanks and praise to God by singing Psalter number 425, stanza 5. Join our hearts now in praying the prayer of thanksgiving at the end of the form, and then going on into our congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee, through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity again to witness the sacrament of baptism. Thankful that thou dost stoop to us in our weakness and our earthiness, so that what thou dost reveal to us in the gospel, thou dost seal and confirm to us through the sacraments, including baptism. We're thankful that in witnessing the sprinkling of water, we could be reminded of how we have been sprinkled, not just with water, but sprinkled with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sprinkling, having all of our sins washed away. We pray that the sacrament might have that benefit for us, that it might strengthen us in the confidence of our faith, so that doubts are removed, we're delivered from fears, and we stand in the humble confidence, being forgiven by thee and being numbered amongst thy children. We're thankful for Josh and Abby. Pray that thou wilt continue to uphold them in their responsibility as parents. Continue to give to them the grace that they stand in need of to carry out that work, and bless it for the good of their daughters as they continue to grow up. Pray for all the parents in the care and the rearing of their children. We acknowledge that we labor in much weakness, with many shortcomings, many sins. We pray that thou wilt not visit those sins of parents upon our children. Graciously overrule our weaknesses and forgive our sins, and in mercy and grace, crown our weak efforts for the spiritual good and the spiritual growth of our covenant children. Very thankful, O God, for thy goodness to homes and families and to our church in giving the birth of little children. Thankful for the two babies born in this past week, to Zach and Dallas and to Johnny and Dylan. We pray that thou wilt continue to keep them in safety, as both of those little boys have spent or will continue to spend time in the NICU. We pray for growth, healing, strength in the days and the weeks to come, both for the mothers who bore them and for those little boys. Keep them in thy continued fatherly care. We pray that thou wilt care for other mothers who are bearing little children. Be thy will, Father, preserve mothers and preserve the unborn babies. We're mindful of and lift up to thee the needs of others in our congregation and their struggles and hardships. Pray for those couples, whom there are many in our church, who do not have children. Pray for those who are barren and are unable to conceive. Be thy will, open up what's closed. Give joy to the barren. Pray for those able to conceive and yet who grieve over the death of children through miscarriage. We know that there are many who bear that grief. We pray that thou wilt give comfort in the real loss that they experience. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to care for these couples. Cause them to know thy continued faithfulness and thy preserving grace. And we pray that as a congregation we might weep with those who weep and bear one another's burdens in this way as well. Pray, Father, for others who in different ways are afflicted. Pray for our brother Jerry Breinsma as he recovers from another surgery. Give healing to him, if it be thy will. We pray for our sister Carol Holloman. She still recovers now at home. We pray for a measure of strength for her too. And for others who are grieving, we pray for Ben and Krista Andringa and the loss of their grandfather. We pray that they might know the comfort of their resurrection in their sorrow. And in all the other hurts and troubles, griefs and hardships that we bear, pray, Father, that thou wilt sustain us by thy mighty grace. Give us patience in tribulation. Give us peace. Peace that passes understanding with thy will for us. And give us comfort and strength to bear those burdens, to press on, to seek in the midst of them, to bring glory and honor unto thy name. Pray that thou wilt graciously forgive us of our many sins against thee. Keep us from sin now in our worship. And grant, Father, a blessing through our time here as we assemble together publicly to worship thee. May we be nourished and fed in our souls by all of the elements of our worship, especially through thy word preached. Give us grateful hearts as well as we give of our offerings as an act of worship and thanks to thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship God in the giving of our offerings at this time, first of all for our general fund, and secondly for our church's building fund. Sing Psalter number 190. 190. Well, this is especially stanza 4, where we sing of the work of God, even in the midst of little children. Thou hast upheld me in thy grace from childhood's early days. To thee from whom my life received will I give constant praise. Let's sing the 4 stanzas, all 4 of 190. God's word this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 25 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the text is found in verse 23. We're going to draw from the context, but especially focus on verse 23 and that last phrase in verse 23. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. When the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. We read God's word that far this morning. Again, our text is found in verse 23 where David says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, David spoke the words of our text in the aftermath of his being exposed in his great sins of adultery and murder. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, his neighbor, and one of his faithful soldiers. As a result of that adultery, Bathsheba became pregnant. And in an attempt to cover up that fact, David arranged for the death of Uriah at the hands of his enemies. And then very quickly thereafter, David married Bathsheba to give an appearance of legitimacy to the pregnancy and the birth of this child. And for 9 months, it appears as if David had got away with it all. But then, after the child was born, God sent Nathan to David to expose David in his sin. And God used that to lead David to genuine sorrow and repentance. David was assured by Nathan that God had forgiven him of his sin. However, the consequence would still be that that child of David and Bathsheba would die. The child became sick. 7 days later, the child died. And it's at that occasion that David says the words of the text, particularly that last part of verse 23 that we're going to focus on here. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Those words are controversial. There's strong opinion one way or the other about how to interpret this passage. There are some who say that the passage does not speak of hope, that it's merely David expressing a sense of resignation or submission to the will of God, that his child has died and that one day he's going to die as well. On the other hand, there's the interpretation that's given to this that's filled with hope and comfort, that David is not merely speaking about going into the place of the dead in the grave, but he's talking about heaven and going to be with his son in the everlasting life of glory. I believe that that is the way to interpret the Word of God. And in the course of the sermon this morning, I want to prove that from God's Word, that the Word of God here is a word of hope and of comfort. Addressing this morning the subject of the death of a little child and the comfort that believing parents have in that circumstance is not in any way intended to take away from the joy that we have at the occasion of the birth and the baptism of a little child this morning. It's not intended to take away from the joy and gratitude that we have to God for the safekeeping of two little babies born in this past week, one of them very, very small. We rejoice and are glad for that. But we address this subject because of the circumstances and the needs of many at present in our congregation. Many in our congregation, young married couples that are childless. And we have to acknowledge that as one of the circumstances that God has ordained for us at present as a church. For some, there's a desire for children, but they're barren. They're unable to conceive. For some, they're able to conceive. They've experienced the great grief of miscarriage and those children dying while yet in the womb. Some of God's people have been barren for a period of their life, only later for God to give them children. Some of God's people have children, living children, but while receiving living children from God, have also known the grief of the loss of children. We wouldn't do this. But if I'd asked this morning those who know the grief of the loss of a child to raise their hand, there'd be hands that would be raised all across the sanctuary. If I'd asked to put up on the number of fingers how many children that have been lost, there would be dozens and dozens. Some that's recent, for others that may have been years and years ago, but is still a silent grief that they bear. And so we look to the Word of God for comfort and hope, and to apply the precious comfort of the gospel, believing parents in the grief that they know in the loss of a child. Consider God's Word this morning under the theme, comfort for believing parents in the death of a child. First, talk about the reality of death. Secondly, hope. And then thirdly, what is the ground of that hope? Words of verse 23, spoken by David, were words of hope and comfort. We'll come to that, but words of hope and comfort in the midst of great grief and loss. David had just been exposed by Nathan in his sins of adultery and of murder. And God used that to bring David to genuine, sincere sorrow and repentance over his sins. And Nathan assures David that God has forgiven him of his sins. However, Nathan also indicates to David that one of the consequences of his sin is that this child is going to die. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Immediately after Nathan says that to David, God strikes the little child that had just been born with a serious sickness. In response to seeing this little son very, very sick, David mourns. He puts on the clothing of weeping. He fasts. He falls down upon the ground. And for the next 7 days, he's not going to rise up from that. He's going to spend all of that time weeping and praying to God that if it's God's will, he'd spare the life of this little child. David's doing that was not rebellion on his part against the will of God. As he indicates in verse 22, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? David thought that it was possible that God had pronounced this to lead David to pray on behalf of the life of his child, and that it may be God's will yet to spare this child. The situation was similar to that later with King Hezekiah, when God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah to say, you're going to die. Put your house in order. And Hezekiah immediately prays and asks for God to spare his life. And then God turns Isaiah right back around, go back to Hezekiah and tell him, now you're going to live for another 15 years. David wondered if that was the will of God. And so he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. But after 7 days, the child died. It's not clear whether that 7 days refers to the time from when the child got sick until the time that he died. And we don't know exactly how old the child was. Or it's possible that that 7 days refers to the entire span of the child's life, that the child was sick the moment he was born and died at 7 days old, which would mean, if that was the case, he was not circumcised. He didn't receive the sign of the Old Testament covenant yet, because a son was circumcised at 8 days old. When the child dies, David's servants are afraid to tell him that that's happened. They've watched for 7 days what David has done in his grief. And they're concerned that if now they tell David that the child has died, David might hurt himself in his grief. That's the idea in verse 18, where they say, "How will he then vex himself?" The idea is, how will he harm himself? Is he going to hurt himself? Is he going to try and take his own life because he's so grieved over the loss of this child? But David is perceptive. He sees his servants whispering. He senses something has changed. And he knows that the child has died. And so he asks the servants, "Has my son died?" And the servants acknowledge that, yes, he's died. And then they wait with bated breath. What's David going to do in response? David's response is entirely unexpected. He gets up off of the ground, washes, anoints his body, puts on a fresh change of clothes, and immediately goes next door to the temple and he worships. On hearing the news of the death of his child, he goes to the temple and he worships. And then when he comes back, he breaks his fast and he asks his servants to bring him food to eat. I want to note a couple of things here that are unique about what takes place with David. You have to be careful here in understanding there are elements of the history that are unique to David, lest we misapply what this passage is saying to believing parents today. One of the things that's unique about these circumstances with David is that it was very clear, and God had made that clear to David, that the death of this son was God's chastisement for David's sins. On account of his sins, David deserved himself to die. The Old Testament law in a number of places made plain that to take another man's wife and to commit adultery with her made you subject to the penalty of death. Now, when God assures David that David is forgiven, God also makes known to David that he's been spared the penalty of death. In forgiving David of his sins, God has also removed the punishment that that sin deserved, and David was not himself going to die. However, God was still going to chasten David in that the son was going to die. The second thing to note that's unique here about David is that David's stopping of his mourning when the child died was not cold-hearted. It wasn't that David was unmoved by the death of his son. David was greatly moved. But the unique thing here about David in his putting off the expressions of his grief and mourning was, again, in light of his great sin. David wanted to show that he was not bitter against God because God had chastened him for his sin. David was showing here still the genuineness of his repentance and his sorrow over the sins that he had committed against God and his receiving from God the hard chastisements that he was experiencing without responding in bitterness. What the Word of God teaches us here is in part that believing parents may know the grief of the death of a little child. The explanation for that ultimately is our original sin and the fact that on account of that original sin, death has passed upon all men. And that includes little children. When we think about little children and the death of little children, we think of them as being very innocent. But while it's true that little children have not themselves consciously and actively sinned against God, they still already bear original sin and original guilt. Which means that it's not true, as some say, that all and every children who die, whether of believing parents or unbelieving, but any child who ever dies must be in heaven. That's not the teaching of God's Word. And the comfort that we speak of from the Word of God here is not a comfort in the case of every single child who dies, but particularly the children of believers. It's not only the old who must die, it's also the young who may die. And there are examples in the Scriptures of believing parents who have to bury their children. In the Old Testament, there's the Shunammite woman whose son died of a heat stroke, and Elisha raises that son from the dead. And in the New Testament, there's the daughter of Jairus, who at 12 years old dies, and Jesus comes and raises her from the dead. But first, those parents knew the grief of the death of a child. What's unique about David's circumstance here in the Scriptures is that his child died so young. At 7 days old, very likely. And that's a grief that many believing parents do know. There are some who know the grief of the death of their children at 10 or 11 or 12 years old. Parents who know the grief of the death of a child who's lived just a few days after being born. There's parents who experience the grief of stillbirth, where the child apparently healthy through all of the weeks of the pregnancy doesn't survive the delivery. And there are many, many who know the grief of miscarriage, having carried the child for however many weeks. That child then dies in the womb. For some, that may be a burden that they bear publicly. It's a loss that others are aware of. For others, it's very private. Something only a few know. For some that may be very recent, for others that may be years and years in the past, and yet still silent grief that they bear. For some, it may mean for them that they've never had a child who's survived. For others, it may mean that they've had other children, living children, and yet also I've had children that have died. For some, it maybe has happened once. For others, it's happened many, many times. One of the things that we note in talking about David's circumstances being unique is that we said David's was chastisement from God. That's unique to David, and that doesn't apply in every circumstance where believing parents have lost a child. Certainly, God chastens us in a general way in all of our troubles and afflictions as a father in his love for us. But unless God makes it absolutely clear that the loss of our child is directly connected to some specific sin, unless that's very clear, believing parents need not carry the additional weight of false guilt that what they've just experienced is God's chastening hand upon them for some sin. And that can be a weight for believing parents, especially mothers who, having lost a child, feel themselves as if somehow they've done something wrong, and that's the reason for this child no longer living. There ought not be the bearing of that false guilt, as if God is chastening for some specific sin. The other thing that we said about David's grief that's unique is that David had stopped the outward manifestations of his grief. And the point of that is not then to say to believing parents, today, when your child dies, you mayn't grieve. It's not the point. Again, the point with David was specifically with his sin. David was showing that he was not rebelling, but was submitting to God's chastisement for his sin, that his repentance was genuine. But that doesn't take away from the grief that this was for David and Bathsheba. David grieved. He grieved for 7 days at the very thought of his child dying. Bathsheba grieved. And that's why in verse 24, we read David comforted Bathsheba. And the word for comfort in the Old Testament is a word that literally means to give someone their breath back. Bathsheba, as it were, was suffocating. She didn't have any breath left in her lungs on account of her grief over the loss of this child. David's comfort of her is to give her breath back, but she grieved. And so do believing parents at the loss of their children rightly grieve. Not without hope, of course, but they grieve. We believe, and we do, that life begins at conception. Then we grieve when the child is taken by God in death out of the womb, even after a brief time, a few weeks. Others may say, why would you grieve? And we say, that's a child. There was life. It began at conception. And there's a loss. There's a death that's taken place. And we acknowledge that. The reality, the painfulness of that, as we grieve at such a loss. Couples may grieve differently. A husband may grieve differently than his wife. But they grieve. And husbands, in the grief that they have, like David here, comfort their wives in their grief. Grief is real and deep because the loss is real and deep. While believing parents grieve, they grieve in hope. That's the hope that David expresses in verse 23 when he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. As I mentioned earlier, this is controversial. There's two basic understandings of the passage. On the one hand, there are those who interpret this as not being an expression of hope, but simply an expression of resignation or submission on the part of David to the will of God. The argument goes this way, that we're in the text, in the context, David talks about the death of his child, that he's gone away. They say it's plain that the child has gone away into the place of the dead. He's gone into the grave. When David says the child's not going to come back to me, he means he's not going to come from the place of the dead back to the living. And so they say, when David then says, I'll go to him, the argument is, it must mean David is only talking about his own death and his going to be with that child in the grave. The interpretation is that this is David's resignation to the reality and the inevitability of his own dying. My child died, he can't come back to life, I'm going to die one day. Therefore, why would I continue to fast? There are others who will say, though we're not sure that this is a word of comfort, it's entirely up in the air. They say we can't know one way or the other, whether it's a word of resignation or it's a word of hope. There's not enough evidence here. We may be dogmatic on the subject, and to say anything more is really a stretch. Want to show from the Word of God that this is a word of hope and comfort, but before coming to that, we do need to acknowledge that in what David says here in verses 22 and 23, there is submission to the will of God. That's not the entirety of this, but David is submitting to the will of God. When the servants tell David that the child has died, they're fearful he's going to do something drastic in his grief. What they didn't expect is for David to get up, to anoint himself, to wash, to dress, go to the temple and worship God, and then to eat. And they have the audacity to ask David that. David, what explains this? You grieve while the child's alive, and when the child has died, now you're going to worship and you're going to eat? David's explanation of that in part is, I can't bring him back. We wouldn't put it as merely resigned to the will of God, but this is submission on the part of David. And that is a lesson for us in our troubles and griefs and for believing parents in the loss of a child. We may not understand all of God's specific purposes in doing so, but we believe this is the will of God. It's the will of God if we're not able to have children. It's the will of God if He takes children from us. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. We believe that God is sovereign over the womb, over life, over death, so that in the midst of our grief, very real, very deep, our response may not be the response of sinful anger and bitterness towards God and His way for us, but we must continue to learn to submit humbly to the will of God and to trust Him. There's more than that. It's not only submission, there's hope and there's comfort. Certainly have to be careful that we're not reading something into the Word of God that we simply want to find there, because we want there to be a word of hope and comfort here in the sadness of this loss. We have to be careful we're not reading something into the Word of God that's not there, but there are indications that what David says is an expression of hope and comfort, that he's going to go to be with his son in heaven. Number one, David is speaking here as a man of faith. David had been impenitent for many, many months, but God had wrought this change in him. David is penitent. He's forgiven. He's spiritually renewed. So that what David is saying here is what he's saying in faith. It's what he's saying by the working of the Spirit to renew him. And David knew and believed with respect to himself that when he died, he was going to everlasting life in heaven. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who lived many, many years before David, and the hope that they had of heaven. And that hope is the hope of all of these Old Testament saints, including David. Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 17, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. And David himself in the Psalms expresses that comfort in the face of death. In Psalm 16, verses 9 and following, David says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence of fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And then in the very next Psalm, Psalm 17, David says, again, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When David thought of death for himself, his going away, it wasn't merely in terms of going to the grave and to the state of the dead. David thought in terms of heaven and everlasting life. Number two, David had that hope and comfort not only for himself when he thought about death, but he had that hope and comfort for his covenant children. David knew, and David believed, and David clung to that great Old Testament covenant promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you in their generations. David knew that from his own life and his own experience. As he writes in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope. When I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. David knew and believed that already at his earliest days, when he was yet in his mother's womb, and when he was born, God was his God. And he believed that also for his covenant seed. That it's not just for himself when he dies he'll go to heaven, but he believes God's covenant and his covenant promises stand with his seed after him, so that also in the death of this child there's hope and comfort. I'm going to go to be with him because he's gone before me into glory. And then third, the whole tenor of what David says here is filled with hope and comfort. We can explain, in part, David's putting off of the expressions of his grief by his submission to the will of God. But is there not, in his doing so, more than just submission, but hope and comfort? A few chapters later, 2 Samuel 18 and 19, David's going to have another child that dies, his grown-up rebellious son Absalom, who demonstrated he was unbelieving and impenitent. And when that son dies, David wails, Absalom, Absalom, oh, my son, Absalom. And it was the wailing of a father who had no hope and no comfort in the face of the death of this wicked, unbelieving, rebellious son. David wails when that son dies. He doesn't do that when this son dies. Because in this instance, David has hope and he has comfort. And then add to that as well what happens right after this. He says in verse 23, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He put breath back into her lungs. But with what? What comfort could he give to her? What breath would fill her lungs again and make it so she could breathe once more? Is it simply to say to her, Bathsheba, get over it. This is God's will. We don't have any hope and comfort for him. Would not have comforted her. The comfort that God, through David, applies to Bathsheba that gives her breath and her lungs again is, we will go to him. Though he can't return to us, we will go to be with him in heaven. This is the comfort and the hope of believing parents. God's pleased to take their children in infancy. And it's on the basis of this passage and others of God's Word that our Reformed Confession, Canons of Dort, had one, Article 17, says very beautifully, since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. Believing parents, you have no reason to doubt. You have hope and you have comfort when a child dies in infancy. That child has been taken up into the arms of the Savior Jesus Christ. That child has been added into the number of the elect in glory. That child has been delivered from all of the sin and all the suffering and the sorrow of this life and made perfect in heaven. One day we'll go to be with those children. They can't return to us, but we will go to be with them. The relationships in heaven won't be exactly the same as they are here on earth. But what David confesses in hope is what we confess in hope as well. We'll go to be with them. There's hope. In our sorrow, there's comfort. In our loss. And like every aspect of the hope and the comfort of the child of God, it's a hope and a comfort that's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. David's hope and confidence is in Christ. He's just sinned and walked impenitently in that sin. He's been forgiven. David knows that his own hope for salvation and for glory, as well as the child who was conceived and born in this sin, the hope and the comfort is in Jesus Christ, the mercy of God that's revealed in the giving of his son. David is spared and his son is taken. But for both of them, God gave his son. God gave his son to suffer the bitter and shameful death of the cross for believing parents and for their covenant seed. And Jesus Christ rose again, victorious from the grave, to give victory in death for believers and their seed. So that our hope and our comfort rests solidly in God's mercy, in the death and in the resurrection of our Savior, and in the abiding covenant faithfulness of God. David believed, and he was clinging by faith to God's covenant promise. I'll establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And so do we, as believing parents, believe and cling to by faith God's covenant and His covenant promises that He's not only our God, He's the God of our children after us. So that when God's pleased to take those children in their infancy, we have no reason to doubt their election and their salvation. It's with an eye on God's covenant that we pray to God that God would, if it's His will, give us children. And it's with an eye to God's covenant that we receive those children that He's pleased to give. It's with an eye to God's covenant that we baptize those children. It's with an eye to God's covenant that we view those children. It's with an eye to God's covenant that we teach them. It's with an eye to God's covenant that we can bury them. It's with the hope and the comfort of the gospel of our Savior that we can grieve, but not grieve without hope, but grieve in hope and the comfort of life everlasting in heavenly glory. And it's with an eye to God's covenant then that we can worship. Like David in his loss and like Job in his. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, apply the comfort of the gospel to the hearts of the grieving. In all of our troubles and sorrows, whatever they may be, in all of the loss, whether of the aged or of the young. Grant us, Heavenly Father, hope and give us strength to press on. Even when we're grieving and we're hurting, we look to Thee, pray for grace to submit ourselves to Thy will. We believe that Thy will is only and ever right and good, and that all things work together for our profit. Continue to sustain us by Thy grace. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 55. Psalter number 55. Let's sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.